pleasure to have you with us this afternoon for another in our series of IBRI colloquiums. I think we have perhaps more diverse group of attendees at this one than we've had in a while, but we're glad to have you. It's our pleasure to have with us this afternoon Mr. James E. Nair. He's our speaker on the topic, What Music is Christian? Mr. Nair studied music at Ithaca College in Ithaca, New York, and then received his Bachelor of Arts in Music degree from the State University of New York in Stony Brook. After that, he came down here to Biblical and received Master of Divinity here, and since the beginning of this school year, has been in charge of the editing of work for the tape ministry here at Biblical Seminary and for Bible Evangelism and for Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. So it's our pleasure to have with us this afternoon Mr. Nair to present a talk, What Music is Christian?
Thank you very much, Dr. Newman, and I certainly want to thank all of you for coming. It's a great privilege to be able to talk about this, and I have been very interested in music for a long time. And because of the great controversy surrounding different musical styles, I was hoping that today we'd be able, after the talk, to have a discussion and air some different views and see what we all think about these things. Music has a very prominent place in biblical life. This is something I'm not going to try to establish from the Bible. It's very obvious as we read through it. There are many references to music. Also, music is a creation of God, and so it ought to be subject to God's purposes for our life. And as a former music student, it's always a temptation for me to place music in a little compartment by itself and say, everything is subject to the Lord's rulership, but not my music. And people who specialize in anything sometimes get into that trap sometimes. Music is to be subject to God, and therefore, whenever we analyze music and think about what we want or what we want in our churches, we need to think about the biblical principles for music. But here's a surprising thing. When you look at the Bible itself, to find out what it says about music and the biblical principles for music, you don't really find too much that's specific. What I'd like to do, first of all, is to go through what I have found in the way of biblical principles for music, for analyzing music that we should keep in mind if we want to know what music pleases the Lord. And I'm going to be reading the scripture verses which pertain. The first category of principles which I'm going to discuss has to do with music used in public worship. Music used in public worship. The first principle, it must aid and not obscure understanding of the biblical message. In other words, the biblical message comes above music. It's more important, and music should aid and not obscure the transmission of the biblical message. A couple of verses on that. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Another good verse on this is Psalm 47:7, which says, for God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. Now, there's a question of the translation there, whether it should be sing to him a psalm of praise, as we find in NIV, or sing ye praises with understanding. I have my reasons for preferring the latter version. But anyhow, the Bible throughout makes it plain that we should understand what we're doing and have all of our activities subject to the understanding of God's Word. And so that first principle, the music must aid and not obscure the understanding of the biblical message. Second principle, it may be accompanied by or consist of a large variety of instruments. Psalm 150, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with a tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. And so our second consideration is it may be accompanied by or consist of a large variety of instruments. Now notice that includes percussion instruments. Praise him with the cymbals. It's the only instrument that's mentioned twice. I'm not going to place great stress on that, but we'll notice it as we go by. The timbrel is mentioned about 10 times in the King James Bible. Average person doesn't know what a timbrel is. The timbrel is a tambourine. Praise him with a tambourine. Our third principle is it should be produced by skilled people. produced or led by skilled people. And 1 Chronicles 25, verses 6 and 7. All these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of the Lord, along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. They numbered 288. Now, some of those who are mentioned in this connection are Levites. They are people who are trained in the knowledge of God's word. And so we know that skill here does not only mean skill in music itself, it also means skill in Bible doctrine, skill in God's truth. Temptation that sometimes we fall into in our churches is to put music into the hands of those who are trained in music, but who may not necessarily be trained in God's word. And if the pastor leaves the musical production in the hands of those people and doesn't oversee it through his knowledge of the scriptures, then you can get into difficulties. And I'll get more specific on that in our later thing on specific musical styles. So that was our third principle. It should be produced by skilled people. Fourth principle, group participation is emphasized. Psalm 49:1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. And then Psalm 150, verse 6, after listing the instruments, it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so there's this collective idea of all the people of God praising the Lord, and that's why we say group participation is emphasized. Fifth principle, loud volume is sometimes used. 2 Chronicles 5:12. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen, and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. Now, in order to make a melody clear on the trumpet, you do not need 120 of them. Three would do just fine. 120 trumpets makes a loud sound. However, we must keep in mind that they were outdoors. And if you've ever been in the presence of a marching band down in the field, you know that even though there's many, many brass instruments, if it's outdoors, the sound pressure which comes to your ear is not uncomfortable and not tremendously loud. However, there was the emphasis on large numbers, a mighty sound that was available to them in the technology of that time. Trumpets, I guess, were about the loudest instruments they had. 120 of them, and in another place it mentions three people playing cymbals, not just one. That's our fifth principle. Sixth principle, repetition occasionally was used. Now in the Psalms, if you look through the Psalms, which were basically the hymn book of the Hebrew people, which is preserved to us, every so often you'll find a psalm in which there's a great deal of repetition. 136 is a good example. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, his love endures forever. Now, 26 times in all, every other line, it says his love endures forever. And so it is not correct to say that the Bible says in vain repetitions rules out repetition in music. Vain or meaningless repetitions are not good, but in music, apparently, repetition was occasionally used. Now, I'm emphasizing here principles which have to do with the music itself and not with the words, because that's what we're talking about today, music. Number seven, dancing apparently was permitted at proper times. Now, when we get down to certain forms of music, that will be relevant. Again, we have Psalm 149, let the people of Zion be glad in their king, let them praise his name with dancing. Psalm 150, verse 4a, praise him with tambourine and dancing. Now, it does not say that they were dancing with each other. It does not say that they were rolling on the floor. It does not say that they danced for an hour and didn't have a sermon. But it does mention dancing, and it's not really honest to use some verses of the Bible in order to shoot down other verses. In other words, to say, present your body a living sacrifice, therefore your body should not dance, or something like that. The Bible specifically talks about dancing, and in our culture we have some problems with certain manifestations of this, and I'll mention that a little bit later too, but right now we're in biblical principles. Number eight, many different types of songs appear to have been used. Now exactly what types those were pretty much in the dark, but that there was a great variety, there seems to be no doubt, because in the psalm titles there are many different names. Basically, they transliterate them usually because we just don't know what they mean. Al-Tashith, Higayon, Mahaleth, Maskil, Leonoth, Miktam, Muthlabin, Neginah, four or five others I could mention. And doesn't help us too much because the variety of types of songs is what we learned, but not what those specific types were. Well, those are the eight biblical principles which I was able to discover in music used for worship. Bible first, human opinions later is the way that we should want to do things. So those are the eight principles. Now, you could have many principles talking about the text or the lyrics or the words, but I really have subsumed all those under the first main point that the music must aid and not obscure understanding of the biblical message, because we're talking specifically here about music and not about the words themselves. Now, a second category of principles which you might think about would be music used for private entertainment. And here we just have one big principle, because the record collections of today and the concerts we all go to, these were not specifically discussed in the Bible, and the culture was not comprehended in specific rules that we can look at. I just found one big principle. It's found in Philippians 4:8. That is, it must not direct the mind away from that which is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Well, so far we all can agree beautifully that these are biblical principles. Now, the trouble and the crying and the gnashing of teeth and the fighting and throwing things comes when you start talking about how to apply these principles to our music and to our specific examples today. And so pretty soon we're going to get into some specific music. And so far, when we just look at the Bible, there's nothing you can really object to. That's what the Bible says. But the specific music itself is where the difficulty comes today. Now, we'll notice, before we pass on to that, however, many of the elements which I have discussed, they are optional. They are not mandatory. The variety of instruments, the percussion, the group participation, the loud volume, the repetition, the dancing, and the many different types of songs, those are all items which can appear from time to time, and the extent to which they appear has to be determined by the biblical emphasis given to them. They are optional elements. And so if they are omitted in any particular type of music, you can't say that the music is bad for that reason. However, it must aid in not obscure understanding of the biblical message. Skill must be a part of what's going on, and the music must not direct your mind away from that which is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy. I would say those are the three which are mandatory in every case. Now, those which are required and mandatory, they tend to be relative. What directs one person's mind away from what is true and good and beautiful may be different from what directs another person's mind away. Again, we will see illustrations of that as we continue. There is very little that is specific. It does not rule which instruments may not be used. It says a great number of instruments which can be used or could be used at the time of the Jewish people. But specifically for us today, we're a little bit in the dark, and we have more to do with the effect of it and what it does and what effect it has on our lives to judge what's good and what's bad. And so even though you don't have as much to go on as you would like, you must apply what you do have. Now, there's a temptation to add man-made principles and to pretend those come from the Bible. This is always a temptation in any subject where the Bible does not give specific guidelines. People will come with their own guidelines, and they will hope that you will accept those as biblical truth. Now, at this point, let me mention a rather famous man named Frank Garlock. He has written a book called The Big Beat, A Rock Blast, and he's put out a six-tape series entitled Symphony of Life Seminars. I listened to it. There is a great deal that is very helpful in it. He gives some beautiful criticisms of rock music, and he's a very, very effective speaker. However, I believe in this area of man-made principles that he has fallen down in a couple of areas. He gives a little diagram where we have the melody corresponding to the spirit in man, the harmony corresponding to the soul in man, and the rhythm corresponding to the body. And he uses this in order to say that the melody ought to be very important and prominent, and the rhythm ought to be kept under strict control. Well, that may be so, but I don't think you can say that it's so for that reason. because even though he claims that this is taught in the Bible, he nowhere points out where it is taught in the Bible, except to prove that the Greek words behind our English words, melody, harmony, and rhythm, those are found in the Bible. Now that's all that he shows. The Greek words behind melody, harmony, and rhythm, those are found in the Bible. He nowhere shows that they generally have anything to do with music, and they certainly don't have anything to do with spirit, soul, or body. And so that is the problem. You have an interesting little picture here with these three corresponding to these three, and it might be a good memory device, but it doesn't tell us anything about what the Bible says about this or that type of music. A second man-made principle where we have a temptation to fall into, and which I believe Mr. Garlock has fallen into, is to place human feelings in judgment over different types of music. Mr. Garlock says, and I quote, "I talk to many pastors and they say this, 'Well, Mr. Garlock, how am I to know? I'm no musician.' My answer is this, 'I'm no fashion designer either, but I sure know an indecent dress when I see one.' You don't have to be. If you get into the Word of God, line your life up with God's Word, and know what God says, you will recognize sensuality when it comes along. You may not know what's wrong with it right away, but something within you will say, 'There's something wrong about that. It repulses me.'" I would again plead that the Bible contains our things to judge other things by in a universal sense, and our feelings are very valuable for telling us what's defiling us personally. However, something that defiles one person may not be defiling another person, and that is where feelings vary. So I would say that the scriptures are sufficient and that feelings should not be brought in as something to judge. And a third man-made principle that some have suggested is that anything that has a worldly origin, anything that was made up by unbelievers for their purposes, is unchristian and should not be used. Now, Frank Garlock sort of alludes to that a little bit. He says that the world plays with something and then rejects it, and then Christians, they trail along behind and they take what the world has now given up. And that's oftentimes true. However, as we're going to see here as we continue, in the world of music, that is true with just about every musical style that we use today. In fact, I believe I could demonstrate that it is used in the case of every single musical style that we use today. It was developed originally in the secular realm, used for secular purposes. Many of them have now been given up and gone out of style. However, they are used in Christian music, and because this particular music that's used can convey a biblical message, it is thereby elevated and it becomes a wonderful thing. We will see some examples of that. However, the fact that it was made up by unbelievers does not necessarily mean that it is bad for our use or unchristian. That is a man-made artificial principle, and the Bible doesn't say that music which is man-made or in the secular realm must be thrown aside. Love not the world, that's true, but if you use something to glorify God that God created originally or that man has come up with and it is compatible with the Bible, that's not necessarily loving the world. Okay, those are our biblical principles. Now we enter the practical area, and I would like to survey a number of different forms of music and playback recorded examples of each and make some comments and also compare them with what the Bible says about music. And here's where we get more specific. I hope we'll have some discussion at the end as to what you think about these things. Now, the church has played it very safe sometimes and played it very austere. This happens to be a Gregorian chant. Now, to say this came from the secular world perhaps is begging the question, because we don't know exactly where it came from. In the music history books, they say probably of secular origin, probably takes themes from worldly songs. Well, the reason that we don't know whether that's so or not is because the church was very good at writing things down, but the secular world frequently did not, and things by oral tradition have passed out of existence. Now, this happens to be a call and response chant. Here's one guy chanting, then a whole group follows after him. See, there's the whole group. Now, if we compare this with the biblical principles for today, I'm trying to be practical and not tell you what people did a long time ago, but rather what might be good for us. And so, principle number one, does it aid and not obscure understanding? Well, it's in Latin, and so none of us can understand any of it. It does not use a variety of instruments. The people were not necessarily skilled who produced it. There was group participation. That's good. It was louder or softer, depending on how the group chanted. There was a great deal of repetition, because from day to day and week to week and from year to year, the exact same songs were used every time. We have a doctrinal problem in that most of this took place within the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not getting into whether the church was orthodox at that time or not, but I think we would find some problems if we went into the history of it biblically. Whether it directs your mind away from what is true and admirable and lovely and praiseworthy is quite subjective if you don't understand it. However, since most of us do not use this in our churches or have it in our record collections, I think that we need not really deal with it very seriously, but I did want to mention it because I'm mentioning a lot of different musical styles. You see what I mean? Anybody who's a specialist in any one of these styles will be very upset because we go through it for half a minute and then we're on to something else. And that's the best you can do in a one-hour talk. Well, that was style number one. Style number two, I'm going to simplify gloriously into the idea of classical music. Of the older type. Now that may not be technical enough, but I hope that my examples will be a little bit helpful. Now, many composers were involved in working on sacred music. One of these was George Frederick Handel. He wrote a large number of oratorios. He wrote a large number of operas also. Now, many of these were secular. And what I'm doing at this moment is I'm fooling you. Because this is not religious music at all. This is the first aria from Handel's opera Xerxes, which has later become known to us as Xerxes. It was a comedy. However, this is often used in churches, and that tells us something. You can quiet your mind very profitably to this kind of music. However, it is not... That particular example was not sacred music. These operas which he composed, many of them were on mythological themes and allegory and different types of stories. And Handel was a secular composer as well as writing sacred music. Now this is a little more familiar to us. The Alleluia chorus, which most of us would agree is one of the great masterpieces in all of music history. I could play many other examples by Haydn and Brahms and other composers, Mendelssohn. However, it's interesting that they, when they write music to biblical texts, frequently stay back in this conservative area, which sounds basically like Handel anyway. So there we have the Hallelujah chorus. Now, let's take this category and lay it beside our biblical principles. One, does it aid in not obscure understanding of the biblical message? For those very familiar portions, such as the Hallelujah chorus, it doesn't obscure understanding because we know the words, at least many people do. However, if you don't know the words to some of these choruses, it can very much obscure and not aid understanding of the biblical message. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to have a little experiment. Here's another chorus. This one probably is much less familiar. And pick out the words and tell me what it's about. Okay, now, most people who don't know much about music history probably could not even tell me what language that was sung in. Matter of fact, it was sung in English. The words are as follows. Lead on, lead on. Judah disdains the galling load of hostile chains. Now, one of the reasons you can't understand it too well is because we have singers singing in different parts different words the same time as each other, and there were many church people back in those days who objected to it for that reason. This is part of the beauty of it, but it is part of the problem a lot of times for people today. The polyphony sometimes obscures the meaning. Now, a lot of these works were written with a foreign text. That obviously will obscure the meaning if a person does not know that language. Another problem with many of these pieces is that the King James text or another older translation of the Bible is used, and for unfamiliar scriptures which are read from the pulpit, sometimes it's a little hard to follow. And when it's sung, and especially if you don't have the words in front of you, it can be impossible to follow, even if there's just one person singing a song. Now, these are problems that can be overcome, but in individual cases, you have to judge whether for a particular congregation it is a good idea to do that. Let's look at these other principles here. The variety of instruments, which is optional, yes, there's many instruments used. Skilled people should be used to perform it. If skilled people are not used to perform it, there's big trouble. And some of us may have heard unskilled groups attempting to perform it, and the results can be very terrible. Now, next principle, group participation. Basically impossible. However, that's optional, so we won't hassle that right now. Loudness, it can be loud or soft, depending on the number of people. Repetition, there is a great deal of repetition. We've already seen that that's not necessarily harmful. Dancing, I'm going to leave dancing until about 10 or 15 minutes. I won't mention that principle for each of these styles, but you just have to remember that it's there because it doesn't really come into play for most of these. Different types of songs, yes, there are many different types of songs. Not directing the mind from that which is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy, because it is not known to the vast majority of people today, because they don't spend a lot of time listening to these styles of music, it will not deflect their mind away from that which is beautiful and true and praiseworthy. Whether it deflects the mind towards what is beautiful and true really varies from person to person. And that's why with this particular style, I believe there has to be great discernment used whether the particular congregation is going to be up to this style of music or not. There are people who don't like this style of music. If you play a piece for them, they won't understand it. They'll say it's boring. Now, should such people be taught that this is fine music? On WFLN, they say fine music. This is fine music. And a lot of us who are musicians and musically trained get a kind of a, I don't know, snob appeal effect with a lot of these things. The only reason why so much of this which we hear tends to be fine music is because the popular junk, which was composed at that time, has gone completely out of vogue. It has not been preserved. People don't bother to play it anymore. It's enough trouble playing the good stuff. There's been an automatic combing out effect. Now, that's helpful because when you try to pick out examples of it, you're liable to find the best examples. However, does that mean that it's better than other types of music? Well, some of these men were tremendous geniuses, no doubt about that. However, my concern in churches is for us to teach God's word, not necessarily to be interested in geniuses. And so I would say that if a group cannot easily be taught or gradually be taught to appreciate this type of music, that if we leave it aside, there will be plenty of time in the millennium to worry about it, and therefore I'm not that interested in educating people. That's not part of my Christian work, is to educate people to love classical music. Now, classical music is very beautiful for private listening. And, another thing. Preludes, postludes, and offertories in church, which are not specifically listened to. A lot of times you can use those to sort of plow up the ground and get it in the back of people's minds. And this is... See, I'm a classical music partisan. You have to forgive me. There's a conspiracy going on to try to make music better. But the more important conspiracy is to try to make God's word stick in people's minds. So there we have classical music. And so we proceed to style number 3, hymns. Now, hymns were in competition for a couple of centuries with the singing of the Psalms. Those following the Calvinist and Presbyterian tradition frequently insisted upon nothing but psalm singing in the church. Tunes of what they said worldly composure, texts which were not the scripture, those were not allowed to be sung. However, there of course were some Calvinist groups which did not stick to this. Other Calvinist groups, the followers of Zwingli, did not allow instruments in the church. However, hymn singing, there was progress made by some people, and I'd like to just mention real quick some milestones in hymn singing. When you talk about psalm singing, they're sung basically the same kinds of tunes that hymns are sung to, and so we can consider that under the category of hymn singing. In 1524, there were four collections published by Martin Luther of Luther's chorales. Originally, these were simply melodies and words. The four-part style, which we have become familiar with later, was a later elaboration of these basic, simple melodies. The purpose was not to have highbrow music. The purpose was to have music people could sing together and understand. And so because of that, there were many hymns taken which were already known from secular tunes, and these now come down to us simply as hymns. One example of, now, Martin Luther, he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He wrote a number of other hymns. Mighty Fortress is one of the great pillars of our hymn books today, but most of the other hymns which he wrote have fallen into disuse. And that really is sad, because there's a lot of different ones that are good. This one by Hassler, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, is one of the more eloquent hymns.
With grief and shame weighed down, thou scornful in surrounded, with thorns thy own.
I'm playing this because it's a rather early example of a hymn, but which we still use today. Now, this hymn was originally written to a secular melody, and the original lyrics for the first line or so of the secular melody was, "My peace of mind is shattered by a tender maiden's charms." Now, I'm not saying that in order to be derogatory towards that hymn in any way. The fact is that many secular melodies have been taken over, the original words have been lost. They are a very eloquent and beautiful vehicle for conveying God's truth. And their secular origin does not hurt the situation in the slightest as far as our using those hymns. Kruger wrote a great hymn, Now Thank We All Our God. This was also from an early period. In 1707, Isaac Watts published a volume entitled Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And that was a great step forward. Some of his were, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Then John Wesley edited in 1737 his collection of songs and hymns. And some of the hymns included in this, not written by him, but which were included in the collection, were And Can It Be That I Should Gain, O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Now, as far as the principles, biblical principles are concerned, the hymns do fit them beautifully. Many of them do aid and do not obscure understanding of the biblical message, and we have many that are personal favorites. A variety of instruments have always been used to accompany them. Sometimes they're sung a cappella. You can really do it either way. Skilled people, if a skilled person leads a hymn and it doesn't drag, that's wonderful. But you can sing them without skilled musicians being present. Group participation is always something is facilitated by the use of hymns. And some of these optional ones I won't mention. There are many different types of songs. And they do not direct the mind from what is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy. That is, if the lyrics are biblical. Now, again, there are some practical considerations which can cause trouble. First of all, many of the older ones have King James words which can be mouthed and not understood. The title, Now Thank We All Our God, which is very familiar to those of us who've sung it in church down through the years, but if you just step back a second and notice the syntax of that, it is very peculiar as far as modern English is concerned. Now thank we all our God. And it takes study to to learn what those things mean. Generally, we just sing them in church. We don't bother to tell people. Now, if you would take this hymn book home and look through these hymns and try to figure out how the syntax goes, you really would understand it much better if you come to church. However, if we use the older hymns and we don't do that, and we never make an attempt to explain to people, then many, especially people coming up for the first time singing them, they can be in the dark as to what they mean, and that can be a bad problem. Furthermore, doctrinal error can come in if we're not careful. Doctrinal error and also just words which don't say much. There are several hymns which are in very common use today which were not written by Christians. For instance, "It Came Upon the Midnight Clear" was written by a Unitarian. "How Nice It Is to Hear the Angels Sing" is conveyed by that hymn, but other thoughts of specifically Christian truth are not really there. "Are Ye Able, Said the Master" is a hymn which was written again by a Unitarian, and the great mighty chorus, "Lord, we are able," the words spoken by the disciples not long before they forsook him and failed utterly in what they said. And so for us to be singing today, "Lord, we are able," is taking scripture, I believe, out of context and is not helpful. And then another example, not quite as familiar among us, but I'll mention it because some hymn books do contain it. "Come, Come Ye Saints" was written by one of the early Mormon leaders, and it was their great marching song going out towards Utah. Now, "Come, Come Ye Saints," there's other hymns similar title. Don't get them mixed up. It's two comes. "Come, Come Ye Saints." And that is a hymn which I think we should avoid. And we should use discernment. We should look the hymns over before we say, let's turn to number such and such. Another problem which you can have is the problem of leaving out verses. When I first went to an evangelical church, I grew up in a liberal church, and we used to always sing all the verses. First time I heard a pastor say, "Now let's skip on to verse 4. I said, "What? Well, what about verse 3? And this was my background, but I know that many of us, we do it all the time. And several times every Christmas since I've been saved, I've had the following experience. Without fail, somebody will have us sing the first Noel, "The Angel Did Say, with the certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay, in fields where they lay, keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night, that was so deep. Now let's do the last verse. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord that hath made heaven and earth of naught." Now in between you've got the whole Christmas story and they leave it out. That is a problem, and some of the very churches which we go to do that. I would suggest that we give some thought there. However, by and large, Christians have agreed that these are good and important, and we use them all the time. Fourth category I'm going to mention, gospel hymns, songs, and choruses. Now, that may sound like the same thing as hymns, but actually I'm talking about a later type of hymns, hymns which have been a little more personal, a little more feelings-oriented, and yet many of them are in great use today and are very important. From 1870 onward, Moody and Sankey, D.L. Moody and his song leader and soloist, Mr. Sankey, they went all over the place singing. Sankey sung the hymns, Moody preached the gospel, and the hymns aided in the receiving of the biblical word, and it was a wonderful thing. Sankey became, according to Charles Erdman in his biography of Moody, the most famous singer in the world. Now, I don't know whether this is true specifically, but it just tells you Sankey was a very famous man. Now, here we're getting into the area of sound recording, the fascinating possibility of hearing what the men actually sounded like. I have here a recording of Ira Sankey, which was recorded in 1899. And it tells you that things were sung frequently differently than they are today. This was before the days of PA systems. Sankey had a legendary voice. There is a story which they say is documented and true, that a man across a river and at the distance of 1 mile heard him sing the 90 and 9, and he was converted to Jesus Christ. It is not necessary to have our modern technology in order to get results for the Lord. But you notice he had a very great emphasis on every word, great roaring style, not a lot of nuance, because the great crowds which listened to him would not have been able to hear it. Now, the origin of the gospel hymns and songs and choruses, again, was largely secular. And not secular specifically, but secular as far as the style of what was composed and what was used. Now, a very familiar hymn which we use today is A Passion for Souls.
For souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost. Oh, that thy love were by all adored, and welcomed at any cost. Jesus, I long, I long to be winning men who
Now, the great desire expressed by that hymn that we win souls for the Lord is one which is very dear to us. And the music which we associate with these hymns, again, we're not that familiar with it, and so we don't know where it came from. It's interesting that the popular songs of the late 1800s match the hymn styles almost exactly. And I have one example which was very interesting to me. This right here is a book entitled White School for the Reed Organ. It was published in 1875, and this says at the top, over 1 million copies sold. Now, in those days, the transmission for musical expression was not records, which they didn't have, but rather sheet music. Now, 1 million copies of this equals one copy for about every 35 to 50 people in the United States. Now, that is a lot of copies. Now, that may be cheating a little, because certainly this was the worldwide sales of the book. But it just tells you that many, many copies were sold. And inside, there is a popular song which has become almost completely unknown today, entitled, Won't You Tell Me Why, Robin? You are not what you were, Robin. Why so sad and strange? You once were blithe and gay, Robin. What has made you change? The other night we danced, Robin, beneath the hawthorn tree. I thought you'd surely come, Robin, if but to dance with me. Now, these words are not the type of thing to appeal to people interested in popular music today, and so many of these cornier songs, they've just disappeared. However, in those days, that was popular secular music, and I have here a recording of Mrs. A. Stuart Holt singing that very song in the early 1900s. Now this, if you notice, is very similar to the style. I almost see a glimmer of recognition in some eyes out there. Not about the song specifically, but just about the style. This is, after all, the early 1900s. It's not all that ancient history. But if you listen to the radio today, you will not hear something that sounds like that. Now, the hymns, however, in our churches do sound like that. Now, is that bad? I would argue emphatically no. The hymns which we sing conveying God's truth are precious to us because of that truth. And it's not specifically the greatest music in the world, many of these hymns. Some of them are very fine compositions in their own right. But they have been taken largely from the secular styles of the late 1800s, and I would like to play you two more recent examples of hymns which have been taken from secular styles just to illustrate this further. It gets kind of fun when you match it up, and the more recently, you can find a lot more examples of this type of thing. And so, this is I Love You Truly.
I love you truly, truly,
secular song by Carrie Jacobs Bond, and it has a certain resemblance to another of our hymns.
Oh, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me.
All right, here's another one. The Skater's Waltz by Johann Strauss, Jr. Now, I am not saying that either Norman Clayton, the writer of Now I Belong to Jesus, or Eleanor Murray, the writer of Jesus Christ is the Way, have at all had in their minds the idea that they were going to copy some secular style. Nor did they have a particular tune which they said, I'm going to write my tune like that. But the fact is that when you are a musician, have played a lot of music, there is a heritage which is in your head and you can't help it, and there is bound to be resemblances between your music that you write and another musical style. A Christian who writes does not receive direct revelation from the Holy Spirit or the kind of inspiration which allows him to write brand new music the such like has never been heard before. This is something that just doesn't happen. And it is simply another example of how God uses something to praise his name. But it does have important implications for some of our more modern styles, and we will see these as we continue. Well, that was number 4, Gospel Hymns, Songs, and Choruses. I'm going to now discuss number 5, Black Gospel Music. Now, this starts with a form known as the spiritual, the black spiritual. And I seriously doubt whether I have personally ever heard, in any meaningful way, a black spiritual. Now, this is the reason why.
And I'll roam all of God's children, I'll roam. When I get to him, I'm gonna put on my robe, I'm gonna shout all over God's hymn. Everybody talking about a hymn, ain't going there. I'm gonna shout all over God's hymn.
The way that black spirituals are usually performed. You have a very highly trained singer who sings in a made-up black accent, which really isn't all that close to the real black accent, with a skilled accompanist behind him playing a classically oriented accompaniment, and it sounds nothing like any music by black musicians in the church context that you've ever heard. However, the black spiritual is very important. I read one book where one man said it is the foundation stone of all intrinsically American music. Music which originated in America, it all is supposed to come from the black spiritual, and that is the recordings that come down to me, anyhow, of what black spirituals are, and so I'm playing it for you because it's the best I can do. However, I take it with a great grain of salt. More to the point is black gospel performed in a specifically black context, as this by Bessie Griffin. There's a difference. She sings a phrase and everybody else hollers. That's important. If they sing for a white audience, the white audience doesn't know to do that. Too close to heaven. Two different people have had fatal seizures when Bessie Griffin was singing. Now that tells you that there's a lot of emotion and drive involved. Bessie Griffin didn't need to do that, I'm sure. But the audience dynamics of the thing are very powerful. It involves great emotion. It involves this call and response pattern. And here's another example, rather different. It's a section from Book of Revelation by the Gospel Clef. Now, frequently, or I think usually, the gospel black music, which I've heard, draw very specifically on the Bible, sometimes not with too much understanding, sometimes just repeating phrases without real elaboration of what they mean. But some things can be very edifying for the biblical content in them. For instance, this treatment of the seven churches of Revelation. Soloist response, very important element in black gospel music. And this is a song which contains those seven churches of Asia, and so they might use it to teach their Sunday school class the order of the seven churches found in Revelation. Now, it really is a crime to play for you those two little teeny snippets, because those of you who have been unfamiliar with black gospel music, you're really still unfamiliar with it. You need to listen to quite a lot. And the expressions on your face must be your own. Not in a crowd of people. You must listen to it and have your own reaction to it. But it can, well, anyhow, I want to beg the question, what about these biblical principles? Aid and not obscure understanding of a biblical message. The emotion can obscure it. There's no question about that. However, does it have to? Well, a person like myself, not being in one of those big rooms with the soloist and the choir and everything, I can't tell you from personal experience whether it'll obscure it usually or not. There's a variety of instruments, including percussion instruments. Skilled people frequently are used to perform it. If you listen carefully to that book of Revelation, it is not easy to do. Those were all men, incidentally. It is frequently loud. There is frequently a great deal of repetition. Dancing comes into play in a big way here. Now, these things are optional in the Bible, but should they be present to the extent that they are in many black churches? That's a good question. There are different types of song in the black gospel tradition. Does it direct the mind away from that which is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy? Again, that's something I cannot speak to from experience, except in the limited way in which I've come to appreciate some black gospel and from its biblical content to profit. However, it's not just gospel music in a black service. The preaching also takes on this same character. Now, I have a phonograph record of a black preaching service. Starts out real slow. Very slow. But it gradually gets faster as it goes on. I've sort of dropped the needle in several spots of this record. There's one phrase everybody responds. Notice he comes back to this one note. It's starting to sound like he's singing.
They said, "Who are you? Where are you coming from? Where are you going?" He said, "I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in this world. Let you meet me. I'll follow where you meet me."
See, now this is pure singing.
With you.
But he's preaching too.
With you. All the way. So you know what I mean tonight.
This speaker doesn't let you hear what he's doing too much. But it basically starts real quiet, it gets louder, and gets faster, and pretty soon everybody's in ranting very loudly and fast. And now I had a question in my mind. I always thought that this different type of culture, which was very foreign to me personally and different from the churches that I have always gone to, I always thought that perhaps there existed a large remnant of true Bible believers who were learning their doctrine, who were following in the things of the Lord, who went to these type of churches and heard these type of sermons. I don't know whether they took notes necessarily, but they were profiting and learning Bible doctrine, and I personally couldn't say one way or the other whether that was so or not. And so what I did is I called up a friend of mine, Bob Hargrove. Many of you know him. He is starting a church in the Allentown area, I believe. He's a very excellent speaker, as a real man of God. And he's black, and he's grown up in some of these situations. And I asked him, first I described this kind of preaching, which you just heard a little example of. I described it, and I asked him what he thought of it.
You are familiar with what I'm talking about?
Yes, sir.
Would you characterize any significant number of those churches as spiritually helpful, good, solid churches where people understand what they're doing and learn from the preaching and so on? Would you say that's what's going on in any large number of cases when they're preaching this style?
In my experience, Jim, which I have to admit is limited,
right.
The churches where I've seen that kind of preaching, nothing's really happening spiritually. Nothing. People just come to be entertained and say, man, you know, didn't that preacher preach? Man, that was a great sermon. And a lot of times, they're not saying anything. A lot of times, when I first came to Biblical, we had gotten married, we were looking for a church in the area that we could be a part of. So I went down to the church and introduced myself to the people, you know, and the pastor asked me to come sit up on the pulpit, as the custom of many black preachers is. Come time for this guy to preach, man, that guy hooted and hollered, and everybody said, amen. And like you were saying, every now and then he'd come back to a phrase that the people respond to.
Yeah.
And he had that sing-song kind of preaching. I guess that's how he characterized it sometimes.
Uh-huh.
And man, this guy was going, I couldn't understand a word he was saying. But everybody was saying, amen, amen, amen. And people didn't, you couldn't get anything out of that. Nothing. And so, in the experience that I've had, that kind of preaching doesn't help anybody. Doesn't help. You're not saying things. Well, you're not getting into a systematic exposition of the scripture.
Yeah.
You're not doing that, and that's what helps people. Not just even quoting the word. I've heard preachers quote the 23rd Psalm.
Yeah.
You know, and they do it in a sing-song manner, and everybody's saying, "Amen, amen, amen." Well, it's fine to quote the scripture, but if you don't explain to what it means and apply it to daily life, you haven't done anything. And I don't know a church where they have that kind of preaching, where people are learning something, and people are walking with the Lord, and tithing, and witnessing, and doing all those things that the Scripture tells us to do. I don't know a church. I'm honest with you. I think that's why, if you look at most of the mainline denominational black churches, very few exceptions within those denominations where you find a man that's really, really preaching the Word of God. I thank the Lord that He's raising up a whole new crop of young black preachers across America. There's a pretty good group of young black preachers down in the Philadelphia area, around the country, and the Lord's just expanding the numbers. But I'm thankful for the Lord to be a part of that and to see things change, because I know that for so long, our people have been in the dark ages spiritually. They don't know what's happening. The leadership is so used to doing things the way they used to years back now. In slavery times, when folk weren't allowed to read, things like that, well, maybe had an excuse.
Yeah.
And then earlier in this century, when a lot of black preachers weren't allowed to go to the Bible colleges, then maybe you had an excuse, but no more.
Uh-huh.
No more, because the doors are open and have been open for almost 25 years. And it's time for us to move on. The Lord's given us opportunity to do it right. And many people are doing it right. And I praise the Lord for that. So we got a big job ahead of us as far as the black community is concerned. And the music is just part of it. And that's a very important part, because, like you said, in a black church, music is important to the people. But they want to do what people have been doing for years. You know, they're used to that. But I got news for them. We're going to be going away from a lot of that. There's some of it that we can use. But the grand majority of it will have to bypass. Rhythm, you need a little bit of rhythm. I just wouldn't want it to be predominant. As far as the amount of emotionalism in a song, you don't want to lose your mind. You don't want to get a high off the music. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet.
Yeah.
So you have to keep some sanity amongst you. I've been in churches where people got carried away with singing a song, and it didn't really have a real heavy rhythmic beat to it.
Yeah.
But they got to singing the song over and over and over again. And after a while, this one girl, I'll never forget it again, she got into this trance where clapping her hands and chanting and whatnot.
Yes.
And after a while, she fell out on the floor, and she was foaming at the mouth like a mad dog. I mean, that was strange to me, and I don't think that's honoring to the Lord.
Anyhow, I was a little deflated by that, because he tells me from personal experience that when you have that type of tradition, you don't, by and large, have learning going on from the scriptures. And so apparently the emotion and the fervor of it does detract from biblical learning. And this is the thing which is most important to me, which I think should be most important to church leaders. Now again, he is only one person, and if you can show from experience that it can work, then fine. But a person like myself, coming to this as a culture I'm not familiar with, I have to go on what I can hear from those who are familiar with it. And so I just leave that with you for what it's worth, because I can't really speak to it from personal experience. However, in private edification, I personally have found that black gospel can, with certain cases, be very helpful, fitting into its place in many different types of music. Well, let's continue here. Number six, instrumental elaboration of hymns, which has grown into a whole art of itself. Many people who are pianists or organists can take a hymn and can turn something completely different out of it and create a great work of art. Now, Carolyn Hibbard is a friend of the school who... to take a hymn and to make a showpiece out of it, but depending on how it matches the mood of the hymn, it can also be very effective. Now again, this basically is derived from secular music styles. The case of the example we just heard, the two which come to my mind, is classical music is very frequently used. Franz Liszt, one of his Hungarian Rhapsodies. Right-hand octaves sort of come from that. And another type of music which feeds into this tradition is a jazz piano. And this is a piano roll. Well, anyhow, all of those notes added so that the people buying the piano roll get their money's worth has proven to be instrumental in leading many gospel pianists who formerly played jazz to be able to elaborate and make interesting hymn tunes. And frankly, some of those best, who are best able to do this, you talk to them and you discover that they were jazz pianists earlier in their lives. Now, another type of music which I'd like to mention is the gospel quartet. And many different kinds of quartets. Smooth hymn style quartet.
Let me hide myself in thee.
This is a more conservative type that you just heard. Now, Southern gospel quartets are livelier.
The world of my liberty,
a recording of that, Give the World a Smile, sold a million copies. So this was tremendously popular. And nowadays, there you can find every type of quartet. And the reason you can find every type of quartet is you can take any type of music you like and add three other voices to it, and you have an instant quartet. But I personally am a little homesick for the original classic type of quartet. Those two we just heard are pretty good examples of it. And in the biblical quartet, which I've been privileged to be a member of, we have tried to reintroduce every so often certain of the lesser known styles. And I refer you to our record album if you want to hear some of those. Now, I'd just like to play one more little sample. Eastman Quartet of Lansdale. Now these types depend really on the lyrics to a large extent, whether they aid biblical understanding. You can find a tremendous variety in them, as I've said. Skilled people often participate in them, but you can take fair singers who are not all that skilled and still have a pretty good quartet. And that's helpful for group participation. Sometimes it's loud, sometimes there's repetition involved, and many different types of songs. And depending on the quality of those songs, it does or does not direct the mind from that which is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy. But I would suggest that the couple of samples I just played are doctrinally very excellent, talking about soul winning, and they can be very good. Now, that finally brings us to the very last area that we're going to consider, and that is rock and roll. Now, we'd like to think that we can discuss rock and roll in the vacuum of being able to say, here's rock and roll at our doorstep, shall we open the door and let it in, or shall we keep the door shut and it will forever stay out? That's not the choice that we have today, unfortunately. And I say unfortunately only because you would like usually to have a choice. Last week, on Wednesday, I turned on the radio to a Christian station, and I listened for a while, and I was amazed at the amount of rock and roll which has crept right in, to use a pejorative term.
I found a way of living that's oh so sweet to me. It builds upon my Jesus. He's a friend I cannot see.
Now there you have the theme song from the Women Alive show. Does it obscure biblical understanding? Well, that was really quite a mild example of rock and roll as rock and roll goes, and so I would say that for most people, that's why they use it as their theme song. If they got 1,000 letters, they wouldn't use it. There's a variety of instruments sometimes, there's skilled people sometimes. We're going to look at these principles a little more as we go on. Here's a couple more examples. I say, is that rock and roll? Music theory knows that as a rock and roll style minus the drums. The bass line is derived basically from a rock pop idea. That was the theme song from the Moody Bible Institute Radio School of the Bible.
What joy fills my soul.
I can hardly hear the drums in this. That was a special number on the Jerry Falwell radio program. Rock and roll is being used subtly in many areas. There, I'm not trying to be pejorative. I'm trying to say that they are toning down the elements which most people who object to rock and roll object to. And so it doesn't really do a lot of harm. But again, this depends. My Tribute is a very famous song, and many people are unaware that this is indeed a rock and roll song. The reason for that is because frequently when you hear it, for instance, in church as a special number, you might hear it something like this. The piano accompaniment there is quite modest. It has the beat to it, but it can be played quietly and subtly. And the song says, to God be the glory. It is a wonderful biblical message. Another style which this song might be done is this. Now you can't hear the drums there, And people who mix records, they have the choice. They can pull the drums down, keep them way down low, you hardly notice they're there. Or they can push them way up, and you hear them very loudly. My tribute was written by Andre Crouch. Now, finally, I will play you a little section of the record as recorded by Andre Crouch and his group. Your situation will determine which of these types you will have in your church and in your worship situation. Now I'd like to look at rock and roll in terms of the biblical principles which govern our understanding of music in my, as I was looking in the Bible. First one is it should not hinder, but it should aid understanding of the biblical truth. Now, sometimes rock and roll can hinder this biblical understanding. This is because of the associations which rock and roll has in our culture today. Here's another little example for you. It's called Jesus is Just All Right. Now that's a little more familiar to those who listen to a lot of secular rock. And that type of piece will, I think, almost without fail, draw the mind to secular rock as it is performed by non-Christian musicians. And when you have little or no biblical message, now we can argue, when you say Jesus is just all right in the youth vernacular means very good. However, to repeat that over and over, sometimes there's a question as to just how much it will do. And the music behind it can distract. It can distract because of its association with secular rock. Now, I would like to say one little word to this point, that secular rock is getting bad and corrupt morally, almost beyond belief. I have here a sheet which I ripped out of the RCA Record Club bulletin for this past month. Now, those who are in the classical division don't have any choice. They get the rock stuff, too. You get a page and a half of classical listings, and you get 8 or 10 pages of rock. And you pick from the classical, of course. But the trouble with the rock is that this is what most people buy. That's why the great difference. I am going to... See, I don't like to read to you these song titles. I'm going to do it. I'm going to read the song titles that are on the album. See, this is not from some little out-of-the-way store in New York City where only people with hats pulled down over their heads go. This arrived in the mail of thousands and thousands of Americans. This album will be mailed to them automatically unless they mail a card back refusing it. The reason they picked it is because it's RCA Music Service Selection of the Month. It's supposed to represent something that a lot of people want. Well, here's the song title. You Shook Me All Night Long, Hell's Bells, Back in Black, Have a Drink on Me, Shake a Leg, Shoot to Thrill, What Do You Do for Money, Honey, Let Me Put My Love Into You, Giving the Dog a Bone, Rock and Roll Ain't Noise Pollution. There's a group entitled the Sex Pistols, which have become rather notorious. One description of a performance of theirs. The group was noted for outrageous onstage antics, which sometimes include beating and spitting on each other and even inducing vomiting on stage. Violence erupted among its audiences. Now, this is the type of thing which we do not find in Christian rock. However, the association with it will always be there, at least in the background. And a personal word to any of you who have a steady diet of secular rock via the radio, which will invariably be mixing in these types of songs. Please have an experiment for yourself. Leave it for 2 weeks. And if you're not having a good quiet time, start having a quiet time every day with God's Word. And I would almost guarantee that you will find it a privilege to try it and see how it does for your life. Because this type of immoral words and associations and music, when it's associated with those words, can drag down anybody, and our minds and our hearts to begin with are sinful and desperately wicked according to the Bible, and we need to be deflected away from all those types of influences. Rock and roll records in the 45 RPM variety are bought mainly by junior high school kids and younger. This has been established over and over again. Now, can that association be overcome? This is an individual matter, something which some people say you can never overcome it. It depends. We have overcome the associations of a lot of our other secular styles, which I've already proven several times in this talk. And maybe this will happen with rock also. I do not know. Yes, there's a variety of instruments. Yes, there's a lot of percussion used. We've already seen in the Bible that that's allowed. Are skilled people used in performing rock and roll? Well, some people say that rock and roll is bad music. Musically, it's bad. Frank Garlock makes a big point of this. It is low-quality music. Well, he would have said the same thing about the late 18th century songs if he lived at that time. He would have said the same thing about classical music as it was performed by and large in the 1700s. At the time anything is in vogue, 1,000 people are composing it and turning it out. Most of it is junk. This is true of the rock today. This is true of the Christian rock today. That simply tells you that a lot more discernment is used than for styles that have gone out of vogue and have been basically the junk combed out. But skilled people can be involved in performing it. Every so often I have heard rock and roll, which I thought musically was excellent. Every once in a while. Now, group participation. Seldom is there any real group participation in the music, except if you count having your eyes closed and being bombarded. It's more like being driven inward than being drawn outward to participate. Loud. The Bible says music can be loud, but the Bible does not contemplate electronic amplifiers which are able to amplify sound to the point where it actually damages your hearing and endangers your health. Rock music in the high frequencies, when it's very loud, it's like if you pass a jackhammer on the street going through the pavement, a lot of times there's a little ringing in your ears and you can't hear the consonants of somebody speaking to you for a few seconds. Well, this can happen with long exposure to loud rock music. Bass frequencies have been overplayed in the harm that they can do. There really is not that much harm that you can have from the bass frequencies in rock music nowadays. Scientific experiments done with bass frequencies which damage the health were done with bass frequencies around 5 to 7 cycles per second. Rock music has no such sounds. They did it with a giant constructed whistle which only produced one tone. You cannot buy electronic amplifying equipment nowadays which produces sounds in that range. If we were to build one now, it would be larger than this room for acoustic scientific reasons. Some people have overplayed the loud music, the effects it can have. Some people say it can kill plants. In my particular opinion, what plants like does not determine what's good for Christians. Plants like to eat fertilizer. Several times I've seen this argument that because scientific experiments have shown that rock can kill plants, that we shouldn't have it. Repetition. Yes, in rock music there's much repetition. It's way out of proportion. It's in every single song over and over again. And in the Bible, only a few of the songs are like that. So you could say that's a problem. Dancing. Yes, there's a problem with the association of a secular influence because the dancing atmosphere at today's discos is extremely immoral and encourages fornication and draws the mind to it at every turn. Yes, there are different types of songs in the rock field sometimes. Now, does it deflect the mind from that which is true, admirable, lovely, and praiseworthy? Well, if the lyrics are biblical and good, however many times they are shallow. I copied some songs out of a hymn book in the Provident bookstore, and there's one that says, "There's just something about my Jesus, something that I can't explain. Since I met this blessed Savior, my life has been rearranged. If you're looking for friendship, contentment, and peace, just try him and you will see. There's something about my Jesus, something about my Lord." Here's another song. "There's something that's different about him. His voice has calmed the angry sea. There's something that's different about him. His touch has changed a sinful wretch like me." Although I can't explain, things are different since he came. There's something that's different about one whose name is Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us to be ready for an answer to those who ask for the hope that's within us. The expression, I can't explain, is not a thing to be happy about. It is a condition to leave as quickly as possible. And yet, in many song lyrics, it appears over and over again. We have other songs, something beautiful, something good. There's something about that name. He touched me, something happened, and now I know. Lack of definition. It's a big problem in rock lyrics today. Rock songbooks frequently contain secular songs. And I have a couple examples here which I will omit because of time. In general, I do not see that rock music necessarily contradicts the biblical standards. I think the main problem in rock today is that we don't have composers combining biblically sound lyrics who are trained in the Bible, who are making new rock music that is good rock music and worthy of the worship of God. In conclusion, I have four quick remarks. What music is Christian? Number one, if you say that music whose style is of Christian origin is Christian, then all the Christian music that we use nowadays would have to be abandoned as not Christian, because it did come from secular styles. Secondly, if you say that Christian music is that music whose styles bless and encourage you personally as a Christian, then that will be fine for your own personal life, and you must apply those standards. However, you run the risk of judging your brother in a manner that the Bible forbids. Third, there are styles that most Christians agree are beneficial, and these should form the heart of public church music. As far as private worship, the Bible believer must apply biblical standards and search his own conscience. And he should remember that if he gives up a certain style of music which he thinks may be leading him away from God, he will not be losing anything really, because if it's worthwhile, it will last for eternity and he can enjoy it for eternity. If it is not worthwhile, then now is the time to get rid of it. So I thank you very much for your attention, and let's close with a word of prayer. Father, please be Lord in our lives and give us discernment. For those of us who are leaders, help us to guide the people who are under us to exercise their own minds in picking music for themselves which honors you. Thank you for giving us music as a gift which drives your truth into our hearts more powerfully than just spoken word can do. Please help us to use it in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Jim Nair with a little postscript for this tape recording. Thank you very much for your interest in this talk. It's probable that I didn't deal very fully or completely or adequately with your favorite type of music, and it could even be possible that I left out a type of music that's very dear to you, left it out completely. However, I just pray that this will be a spur to you to become involved in your worship community, in trying to help them to have music which is high quality music and which is biblically profitable. And if this presentation could act as a spur to encourage some people to do that, then I would be grateful and feel that it was very much worthwhile.